Okay then, brethren, you may recollect, if you were with us last week, that we were speaking somewhat about the name of God. We said there are some people out there, I guess a fair number actually, who prefer to use what they call God's sacred names. For example, some people, the more extreme among them, will insist that you must use God's original sacred name, as they might call it. And if you don't, well, you're guilty of insulting God. You're not using his true name. In the Old Testament, as we saw, there is something which is often referred to as a tetragrammaton. That simply means four letters, which occurs about 6,800 times in the Old Testament, and is typically translated in most of our Bibles as Lord. That's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, which is actually not really a translation in some ways, but that's how we show the tetragrammaton. The Hebrew is four Hebrew letters, often shown as J-H, V-H, or some people show it as Y-W, so Y-H-W-H. It appears in slightly different formats, hence they call it the tetragrammaton, meaning four letters, and let's not argue over what those four letters are. For centuries, in the English language, from the days of the King James and even before that, typically we've translated that at times as Jehovah. And Jehovah is, personally, I think, an okay translation. But many people dispute that. Nah, you can't have Jehovah. There was no letter J back in ancient times, and you're mixing up the vowels of a separate word, Adonai, and all that carry on. Well, most of that's nonsense. The most popular name nowadays, at least it seems to be, it crops up almost everywhere, is the word Yahweh. This is the most popular alleged translation of these four Hebrew letters, Yahweh, generally spelled Y-A-H-W-E-H, Yahweh. But, like we said last week, if you check out, let's say, the Anchor Bible Dictionary, they'll tell you that's just a scholarly guess. Right? It's not definite, it's not guaranteed, it's a good guess by scholars. And I've checked out where it comes from, and I think it's feeble, quite honestly. So in reality, nobody today knows for sure quite how to pronounce God's original Hebrew name as shown by the letters, you know, J-H, V-H, for example. And in any event, it seems that God himself isn't too concerned about the sound label that we attach to him. You know, when we're talking of God and his names really are used more to represent some aspect of his nature, his character, his attributes, not just the sound of some letters. I mean, for example, in the Church of God, over the decades that I've been around, typically, when we come to the word capital L-O-R-D, we generally read the Eternal. So we don't read Jehovah, we don't read Yahweh, we don't even read Lord very often. We read the Eternal, which might be a better translation of Jehovah, although people dispute even that. And like we said last week, you can probably tell that God's not too concerned about the sound label, because when we get to the New Testament, the word Jehovah or Yahweh isn't actually brought forward. You look through the New Testament and you'll find that the apostles, Peter, Paul, you know, James, John, Luke, when they quote from the Old Testament, they often quote passages where the tetragrammaton appears, but they don't use it. They don't stick in Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahuwah or Yahoo or whatever. They use the Greek word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, or pronounced kurios, I believe. And kurios is a Greek word that just means Lord or Master, the one who owns you. The one who is in supreme authority over somebody is their Lord, their Master, their kurios. So here's the apostles, and they don't use Jehovah or Yahweh, they use kurios. Now, we covered all that last week, so I'm not covering it again. In the New Testament, of course, people will then start fussing about the name Jesus. You know, Jesus is an English pronunciation of the Greek, which is Jesus, typically I-E-S-O-U-S, Jesus. But some people, the same people, of course, the Sacred Names Movement people, generally insist that you really ought to use Jesus' Hebrew name. That's the name his mother would have called him when she shouted him in the morning. You know, she would have shouted, Jesus, come and have your, you know, wheaty bangs. Because Jesus is a Greek name and Mary probably used Hebrew or Aramaic. So these people say you ought to use Jesus' real name. Well, that's fine. Other than the fact, well, two things. One is we don't know what it was, because here again you're going to get people arguing and debating. Some say it's Yeshua. That's really quite popular. Some say, no, it's got three syllables. It should be Yahushua. Others say, well, it's Yeshua. Others say, well, it's Yehoshua. And a few other options out there. And yet, in the New Testament, which you and I use, the name Jesus appears 975 times in the standard Greek manuscript. Nearly 1,000 times. And that's nearly 1,000 times it doesn't use Yeshua. So the New Testament was written in Greek, not Hebrew. It was written in Greek. That the whole evidence, all the evidence says Greek, Greek, Greek. So the New Testament was written in Greek. Much of it was written to Greek-speaking Gentiles in Ephesus and Corinth and Thessalonica. Lots of Jews also spoke Greek. And they used Jesus, not Yeshua or Yehoshua, but Jesus. And the English version of Jesus is Jesus. Spanish is Jesus. German, Jesu, and so on. So, we covered all that last week, but today I want to move on and cover, I guess it's an associated area, not looking at the name, the debates over the sacred name, but just bringing out that in the scripture we find that God has a number of different names. And God's names are important, not because of the sound label, but because of what God's names represent about God. You and I don't want to take God's names in vain, to be, you know, casual or ignore or dismiss them. You know, we have to use God's name reverently, and that's not talking about so much the sound, but actually the meaning of the names is important that we recognize them and that we use them. Now, there's quite a number of names of God in the Bible. You've got words like Elohim, means, you know, mighty one or mighty ones. You've got El, you've got El Shaddai. You've got Adonai. We spent all last week talking about, for example, Jehovah, which I think is a fairly good way of pronouncing it, although technically the emphasis would be on the final syllable, Jehovah. Some people that like that particular word but aren't comfortable with the J sound, they pronounce it Yehovah. But of course, in English, for centuries, we've called it Jehovah, emphasizing, the second syllable. Doesn't really matter too much, but God's names reveal information that you and I can benefit from about God. And a number of the names are what the scholars, I guess, refer to as God's covenant names. And that's the ones I want to look at today. God's covenant names. So today's message is entitled God's Covenant Names, Part 1. And if you're sharp, you might therefore infer there's going to be a Part 2, which there is. Now, the God's covenant names, God's covenant names are names that apply only to those people who are in covenant with God. Now, it'll become clearer as we go on. Abraham, we know, had a covenant with God. Ancient Israel had a covenant with God. You and I, if we're, baptized and so on, have a covenant with God. And if you have a covenant with God, then God offers certain benefits, certain blessings to those who are in covenant with him. And we don't want to spend too long talking about, what is a covenant. We should be, sort of okay there. But as a quick reminder, a covenant is essentially a contract or an agreement. It's, generally speaking, is a legal agreement, a legal contract. There are terms and conditions to it. The strongest ones you'll come across are what are referred to as blood covenants. And, as an analogy, you might want to think of a covenant as being a bit like an insurance policy. It's a very dull and boring analogy, but it sort of works because the insurance company provide benefits, right? But only to those who are its policyholders. You've got to have an agreement. You've got to have a contract. You've got to have a covenant with the insurance policy, insurance company. Otherwise, you don't get the benefit. I mean, for example, your car might be stolen or totaled in an accident somewhere, or perhaps your house catches fire, completely burnt to a crisp, and you phone up your insurance company, and they will ask you probably for your policy number. Excuse me, your agreement number, your covenant number. Once they've confirmed, oh yeah, okay, thank you, Mr. Smith. Yeah, we've got your policy number now, and we can see that we are your insurer. And then they'll deal with your problems, provide you with the benefits. If you crashed your car and it's all in bits all over the highway, and you phone up, you think, well, I need to get an insurance company on this, and I'll just go to the local Yellow Pages. Oh, there's an insurance company there. I'll just phone them up and say, hi there, I've smashed my car to pieces. Will you come and pay for a new one? They will say to you, what's your policy number, sir? And you say, well, I haven't got a policy with you. But your insurance company, you fix things, don't you? The answer is no. Insurance companies do things for those who are in covenant with them. God is in covenant with only certain people. And if God is in covenant, then there are blessings and benefits only to those who are in this agreement with him, this covenant. I mean, for example, God is Elohim to everybody. God is the divine being, the mighty one to everybody. Even those that hate him, God is Elohim, the all-powerful God. But God does not provide his special blessings and benefits to everybody. They only go to those who are in covenant with him. And God has special names that apply only to those who are in covenant with him. God's covenant names. There's nothing in the Bible that isn't subject to some dispute. There are approximately 8 covenant names. I know some would say, 7, but there appear to be 8 covenant names. And if you're in covenant with God, you're entitled to call on him by his special covenant names. Others aren't. People who've got no covenant with God, they can't use God's covenant names. And again, the sound label is not what's important. It's what the covenant name represents about God, his character, his nature. So we're going to look at these 8 covenant names. I think we'll get through 3 today. So I guess that means it'll be 5 next week. And the covenant names, just to give them to you to start with, and then we're going to look at what they tell us about God, what they should mean to us. I'll use the term Jehovah, because I think it actually works for a whole bunch of reasons, but if you prefer Yahweh or Yahu or Yahuwah, feel free. But the 8 covenant names are Jehovah Jireh. I'll spell these when we get to them, but just, you know, for now, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Makadesh, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Rohi, Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Tzidkenu. Now, of course, you might be familiar with those, because there's nothing particularly new in this. But what we're going to do is look at these names in a bit more detail to try and discover what it means for us. If you and I, amongst 7 billion people on the earth, have a covenant with God, and God has these covenant names that apply to our relationship with him, what can we learn? Or if we know it already, what can we be reminded of? Okay, well, let's first of all look at Genesis 22. Genesis 22, and we'll read verses 6 through 19. Genesis chapter 22, part of the story of Abraham, verses 6 through 19. And this is where God has told Abraham to take his young son Isaac and offer him up as a sacrifice. Quite a test. Picking up in verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together up to Mount Moriah. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Something missing." Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. This is, you know, quite a test. It does seem Abraham had the faith to know that he would come back with his son. But nonetheless, you know, still a test. Quite a test. Verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord," that's Jehovah, "the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." Oh, thankfully there's a happy ending here. You know, God can see that Abraham, 100% loyal, as well as having, of course, faith for his son's resurrection if necessary. And now they've got a swap in place. You know, the ram is there for the offering. Verse 14, "And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" Well, if you're using a King James Version, it says there, "And he called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh." So Jireh is usually written as J-I-R-E-H. So Jehovah hyphen Jireh, or the King James is all this one long word, Jehovah Jireh. My new King James Version translates that as "The Lord," or Jehovah, "will provide." Because Jehovah provided a solution, an answer, in the way of providing an alternative offering, Aram. So God will provide, or Jehovah Jireh. Let's just finish the story and then we'll come back to that point. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says Jehovah, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So that's the whole story there. But the point we're picking up is really in verse 14, where Abraham calls this place Jehovah Jireh, meaning God will provide. And notice it's not God has provided. God once upon a time provided, but it's either God will supply or provide, or present tense, God does supply or provide. Now, we're not going to look at the other point here, which is, of course, this is a sort of early insight into the time when God provided his own son as a sacrifice on the same mountain, Mount Moriah, which was later Jerusalem. So we're just looking here at the term that Abraham used. Abraham understood that God is provider. God is Jehovah Jireh. That's one of his covenant names to his people. Not to everybody, but to those in covenant with him, God is, for you, for me, one of God's names that you and I can think about, reflect on, know, is, well, God is Jehovah Jireh, the God who does provide. Let's see that elsewhere. Look at Matthew 6, Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, and verses 25 to 34. Matthew 6, which is dipping into the the Sermon on the Mount, which many people think was given by Billy Graham, of course, but they are in error.
It was Joe
Osteen. So Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 34, and just remember, one of God's covenant names to his people is God will provide, God will supply. Verse 25. Jesus speaking to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" The answer, of course, is yes. The implication is, if God feeds the birds, wouldn't he feed his own children? Because the answer is yes, yes. "Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, or you have little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?'" And I have to assume that they were worrying about these things, and Jesus had picked this up on his travels and was dealing with a particular concern, because we shouldn't worry about physical provision for us. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 31, "Therefore, do not worry," saying, well, what should we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? Where should we live? How should we get around? "For after all these things the Gentiles seek," and for sure, "for your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. They'll be supplied. They'll be provided by your Heavenly Father, who will much more clothe you and supply for you and feed you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day, it says, is its own trouble. So, now who can look to God for this provision, for these blessings, for that, for those promises? Well, those who have God as their Heavenly Father. Not everybody can do that. Only those that God sees as his sons and daughters, only those who are in that special relationship, which we can see or think of as a covenant relationship. If God is in covenant with us, then he is to you and me, Jehovah Jireh, or in this case here, Father, and he looks after his sons and daughters abundantly and generously. Look at Philippians 4 and 15 to 19. Philippians chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul would be familiar with Jesus' words, of course, as well as familiar with God's covenant name, Jehovah Jireh. I think my New King James shows the margin as Yahweh Yireh, using the Y rather than the J. But Philippians 4, 15 to 19. Excuse me. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but just you. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again for my necessities. So he's very grateful to the brethren in Philippi, because they've quite a good history of looking after the guy. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So Paul's happy to reassure them that, you know, their generosity, being, if you like, a sort of partner with Paul and looking after Paul, they will be blessed in turn. They don't have to worry that they're going to go short somehow by perhaps, giving some of their important goods, resources to Paul, because Paul says, verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches. And God has got some serious riches, hasn't he, in glory by Christ Jesus. Why will God supply all that? Well, because God's name is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. That's his name, that's his nature, that's his character, that's his attributes. So Philippians, relax. Don't sweat it. Jehovah Jireh is on the scene. Now, how about you? How about me? You know, do we get concerned at times, looking around at our lives and our resources, or lack of them? Stock market about to correct/collapse. What about the Republicans and Democrats, Tories and Labour? What about interest rates? Where are they going? What about that world out there? How will that impact me? Well, if you and I look to the world and look at the world only, then maybe we ought to be anxious. But if you're in covenant with Jehovah Jireh, relax. Jehovah Jireh is true to his name, the God who will provide. That's his name. That's who he is. That's what he is. Look at Psalms 37. Back to Psalms 37. Read verses 3 to 4 to start with. So Psalms 37. and read verses 3 to 4 and then 23 to 25. So 3 to 4. Trust in the Lord, capital L, O-R-D, it's the Tetragrammaton, it's Yahweh, Yahu, Yahuwah, or Jehovah, or Jehovah. Trust in Jehovah and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in Jehovah, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. He'll give you the desires of your heart because he is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, the God who supplies. Of course, think twice about your heart. If you're in covenant with God, your heart hopefully won't be greedy, carnal, and covetous heart, looking for a bigger house and a bigger car and your Rolex watch and so on. Doesn't mean you need to be, you know, impoverished, but a converted heart. And the desires of a converted heart, it said, God will provide. He'll give them. He'll supply them. Look at verses 23 to 25. The steps of a good man are ordered by Jehovah, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for Jehovah upholds him with his hand. I have been young, says the psalmist, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. God never forsakes the righteous, because how can he? His name is Jehovah Jireh, the God who will provide. That's his name. And so the psalmist says, you know, I've lived a long time. The righteous is always provided for. Of course he is. It's in covenant with Jehovah Jireh. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 6 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 6 through 10. Paul started in chapter 8 talking about giving, about the Corinthians, you know, being generous hearted, generous in spirit, giving to the needy. Now, be careful with these scriptures. They're often taken out of context and abused in the sense of being used to manipulate folk in church to give to the evangelist or give to the ministry or give to the church headquarters or something along that line. TV evangelists will often quote them. You know, get your checkbook out and send me your generous gift and then God will bless you. Well, the context is about giving to other brethren who are in need, particularly this time back in history when there were some severe famines around you know, the Palestine area in Jerusalem. And so what Paul's talking about here is the brethren giving generously to other brethren and probably giving things like fruit and grain, other produce of that sort. So just watch out slightly for that being abused. But nonetheless, Paul certainly is encouraging a generous attitude. And we see that here. So verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly, if you're a, you know, tight-fisted person, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You can see that in nature. You go out to a field and just throw in three seeds. What's that crop you're going to get? Not much. You go out and sow, you know, 2 million seeds. Yeah, you know, abundant harvest is on the way. So there is a relationship Paul brings out between how much you give. You just give sparingly, just a little bit. You know, you got maybe half a dollar in your pocket, 50p, toss that into the collection bowl, the plate, the charity box. Or let's be a bit more generous, actually. Let's recognize the needs of these people and see what I can really afford to sort of, you know, give to them. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity or compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, why wouldn't he? God's a cheerful giver. He's Jehovah Jireh, God who always supplies and provides. And notice verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. If you look at that verse, it's a repeated reference to abundance and more and all sufficiency in all things, because backing you up is Jehovah Jireh. As it is written, verse 9, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, that's God, Jehovah Jireh, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. And it carries on a bit longer. So you can see there, God is Jehovah Jireh. He's the God, according to verse 10, who supplies seed and bread. And Paul calls out that he will supply and multiply the seed you have sown. He will bless you. Paul seems to be saying there that, look, you're not going to lose out by being generous in looking after the needs of some of the vulnerable in the church community. You're not going to lose out. God's going to bless you. God loves to see cheerful givers. God will supply and multiply. You'll be all sufficient in all things. Don't sweat it. Just be a generous giver. And of course, Paul's doing that on the basis that Paul knows one of God's covenant names, Jehovah Jireh. Now, humanly, you and I might often tend to think of ourselves as being, self-sufficient. I can get by, I can manage. And I suppose, much of the time that's generally true. Most of us probably do manage to get by most of the time on our own. And whether God's there or not, we sort of manage to get by. But let's face it, not always. Not always. There are occasional storms in life. There are some serious disappointments in life. There are crises, local, national, or international. And it's good to know that you and I have a covenant with a being whose name, whose nature, whose character, whose attributes are identified as Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides for his covenant people. And that's worth thinking about. And of course, if you want to be religious for a moment, the greatest provision of all is that God provided his son as a sacrifice to redeem us, to give us the opportunity of eternal life. Certainly can't do that ourselves, can we? So that, I guess that was the ultimate provision. But also, of course, the necessities you and I need in life. Okay, that's one of God's eight covenant names. Let's look at the next one. And we'll start in Exodus 15, verses 22 to 26. Exodus 15. Verses 22 to 26. Might be slightly better known, this one. So it's ancient Israel. They've left Egypt at the time of Passover. They're making their way towards Mount Sinai, where they'll receive the Ten Commandments, but they're not there just yet. Verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they had come to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. Like we said last week, God tends to name things more for what they are rather than just the sound. Our names, although they often do have meanings, we don't really use them in that way. People just look at names like Storm Z, Catherine, things of that nature. Peter has a meaning, of course. Jasper, not sure what the meaning there is. But people have names. Now they're just sound labels typically. But God chooses to name things for what they are. And here, they named this place Marah, because that really means bitter. And that's what the water was like. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What should we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh or Jehovah. And Jehovah showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Of course, there's all manner of spiritual lessons here. Jesus died on a tree, and his death on a tree, brought sweetness and peace and righteousness and redemption to people whose lives were bitter. But we're not going down that route. It says, there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there God tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of Jehovah your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes," which they didn't, "I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am Jehovah who heals you. I am the Lord, I am Jehovah who heals you." And the name there is Jehovah Rapha. Rapha, R-A-P-H-A. So typically that would be Jehovah hyphen R-A-P-H-A, or if you prefer, Yahweh hyphen Rapha. And it means, it's just translated here in the New King James, it means, "I am the Lord who heals you," or "I am God your healer," is one translation. "I am your God healer." That's God's name. That's God's nature, God's attributes being revealed to us. I am, you can translate it this way, "I am God your healer. I am your God healer. I am Jehovah Rapha." Now, we've covered healing numerous times in the past, so we're definitely not going to spend much time on this, but this is quite important. God's name is Jehovah Jireh, another of his covenant names. So this is available to those who are in covenant with God, is Jehovah Rapha. I am God your healer. Let's look at Psalms 103, verses 1 to 5. Psalms 103. Psalms 103, verses 1 through 5. "Bless the Lord, O my soul," or "bless Jehovah," in the Hebrew, "and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Well, we should bless God's name. Certainly think of God's name, not for the sound it makes, but for what it reveals about God. "Bless Jehovah, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." If you're in covenant, if you have a policy with Almighty God, then you have benefits. If you're not in covenant, if you don't have a policy with God, then forget it. Or at least you're just going to be seeking, God's mercy. But if you're in covenant, well, that's an agreement. That's a contract. It says here, talking of Jehovah, it says, "Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." Why is that? Well, because God's name is Jehovah Rapha, God your healer. That's his name. Nothing alien about this. This is God's name. It's his nature. I am God your healer. Carrying on, "Who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles."
Amen.
So if you're in covenant with God, then he is Jehovah Rapha. He heals all your diseases. And that's not going to turn there, but in the past we've commented that when Jesus went out of the land for a while, he was met by a Syrophoenician woman, a Greek woman, whose daughter was demon-possessed, and she asked Jesus to come and heal the daughter, and Jesus ignored the woman. And the reason is, as we brought out at the time, the lady had no covenant. She was a Syrophoenician. This is in, I think it's Mark 7, Matthew 15, thereabouts. And Jesus ignored her and then said, I'm sent to the house of Israel, lady. Can't be distracted. You know, you don't actually, nothing personal, but you're not in covenant. You don't get the benefits. And then she was very, you know,
persistent
and said, well, come on. Even the little puppy dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall off the children's table. But the reason that Jesus was so reluctant there and ignored her was because she has no covenant. But if you do have a covenant, then you get the benefits. And here, one of God's covenant names to his covenant people is, I am Jehovah Rapha, God your healer. Look at Matthew 8, verses 14 to 17. Matthew chapter 8. Verses 14 through 17. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her, and then she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. You know, many dozens, I'm not sure, scores, hundreds, not too sure, but quite a large crowd anyway, gathered around Peter's house when the Sabbath was over. And it says that Jesus healed them all. And that fulfills the prophecy from Isaiah, that Jesus himself took our infirmities, bore our sicknesses. These are physical problems. These are illnesses. These are diseases. Right? Talking of something physical here. And Jesus healed all who were sick. Well, is that a surprise? Not really. Because Jesus is Jehovah Rapha. He is God the healer. It's his name. It's his nature. Back in these days, he was God the healer, and today he still is God the healer. His name is still, one of his many names, I guess, is still Jehovah Rapha. You know, Jesus is Jehovah Rapha, the one who takes your infirmities and who carries your diseases. We're in Matthew chapter 8, so look at verses 1 through 4. When Jesus had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped Jesus, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus put out his hand and touched him. That's probably first time the man had been touched by another person for perhaps many years. Jesus reached out his hand and touches the leper on his, I guess, his leprous skin or his head or something, and says, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And we said before, the Pharisees and teachers had figured out that there were some miracles that only the Messiah could do. And one of them was to heal a leper. Because since the days of Naaman the Syrian, apparently no leper had ever been healed before. So they figured out that only the Messiah could heal and cleanse a leper. So when this guy got to the priest, and the priest had to go and, get the book out, what do I have to do? I've never done this before. How do you sort of check somebody's been cleansed of leprosy? What is the offering exactly? I've forgotten the details because I've never done it. And of course, that should have been a real witness and testimony that the Messiah is on the scene. But of course, they missed all that. But notice again, Jesus heals. Not a struggle to get Jesus to heal. The guy simply says, if you're willing. Like, he doesn't know if Jesus is willing or not. He's not sure, at least anyway. But Jesus, of course. You need healing? Done. Reaches out his hand and says, be cleansed. Now, why is that? Well, you can say a number of reasons, move to compassion and so on. Yes, yes, yes. But one of them is, you've just come to Jehovah Rapha. That's his name. The God healer. Of course he's going to heal. Let's turn to Matthew 4. Read verses 23 to 24. Matthew 4. And 23 to 24 is obviously dozens of places we could look for healings, but we've been through that quite a lot in the past, so this is just a little tiny taste, and then we'll move on from this verse now. But Matthew 4, 23 and 24. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and, notice, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame, that's really his name almost, his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed. There were epileptics, there were paralytics, and no doubt sundry others, and he healed them, and it's implied he healed them all. Right? So, when you and I, as we do from time to time, approach God for healing, it's not something that's alien to God's nature. It's not something he has to be persuaded to do contrary to his nature. It's natural for God. That's his name. One of his covenant names, Jehovah Rapha, the God healer. And if you and I, know God by his names, especially his covenant names, in a sense that should help us. But of course, first of all, you've got to know these names. And really then, I guess we've got to sort of reflect a bit, ponder a bit. I guess the fancy word is, meditate a bit. Don't just sort of hear it and then zoom on to the next thing in a way. Forgotten, lying in a gutter. We know we shouldn't take God's names in vain. If God's got a name, that's important. And that we should reverence God's names. If God's called Jehovah Jireh, that should mean something. If God's called Jehovah Rapha, that should mean something. Okay, let's move on to the last one for today, which I think we'll find in Exodus 17. Exodus chapter 17. And verses 8 to 16. So Exodus 17. Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. So again, Israel is on the way towards Mount Sinai, having left captivity in Egypt. Moses leading them on the way, and we pick up the first battle they had after leaving Egypt. So I guess in a sense that's quite important. How are you going to get on? Obviously God did all the miracles in Egypt and the plagues and brought them out and through the Red Sea, and all the Egyptians got drowned, but here they are actually going into battle for the first time. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. That's the rod that he extended over the Red Sea when it opened up and, dry passage was provided as that particular rod. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Curious. The battle, sometimes Israel in the ascendancy, other times Amalek appeared to be on the verge of winning. All to do with Moses holding this rod up in his hand. Verse 12, but Moses' hands became heavy or tired. So they took a stone, put it under him, and Moses sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, plural, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. All day long they stayed there, holding up Moses' hands. Now, there's only one hand with a rod in it, but clearly the picture is Moses had both hands raised in the air. Both hands raised, one had a rod, one didn't. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to, or Jehovah said to Moses, write this for memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called his name, well, in the New King James, the Lord is my banner. If you're reading the King James Version, it says Jehovah Nissi, N-I-S-S-I, Jehovah hyphen Nissi, N-I-S-S-I. So the King James just uses the, if you like, the name there, Jehovah Nissi. The New King James and others, the Lord is my banner, which is the translation, of course, or Jehovah is my banner. And verse 16, for he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So they built an altar here and they call it Jehovah Nissi, meaning the Lord is my banner, and a banner in the sense of a flag of victory. So this is to do with being victorious, being a victor. You know, Israel is victorious here. Israel wins the victory, but of course only through God's help. There's a couple of lessons, I think, from this passage. One is that God will give us victory in our battles against the Amalekites in our lives. Right? God gives victory. If you're in covenant with God, then God is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, our flag of victory. The Lord gives victory to his covenant people. But also quite importantly coming out here is that you and I have a part to play. Because Moses, you know, wasn't just standing there waving this rod around in the air. You know, it's evident both his hands were raised up, one with the rod, one without. But both hands were raised up in the air, which of course is the Israelite posture of prayer. Lift your hands up. So in other words, it seems pretty evident that Moses wasn't just standing there waving his, you know, the rod around. He was praying for the victory of Israel. He was, in a sense, interceding for the victory of Israel. He didn't just, and I think the lesson for you and I is there, we can't just sit back and relax and let God do it all. If we're engaged in warfare, the Amalekites in our life, which might be, you know, Satan, the world system, our own weaknesses and passions, and we look to Jehovah Nissi, God our banner of victory, then we need to have our hands up in prayer, or for you and me probably today we more commonly kneel in prayer. So Moses was actually praying here when his hands were up and he was praying, victory was heading towards Israel. When he tired and his hands went down, and he presumably stopped praying at that point, less able to pray, then, defeat, perhaps, was in the air. And so his assistants helped him. Keep your hands up in the air. Keep praying, Moses. Yeah, we want the victory. Jehovah Nissi. And, of course, there's an altar here, and you have to think that, you know, the example of Abraham earlier, whenever he passed Mount Moriah, he would think out there, oh, there's Jehovah Jireh. That's the place, Jehovah Jireh. It's a memorial, brings it back to his, you know, his memory. Likewise here, whenever people would go past this particular altar, they think, oh, Jehovah Nissi, God our banner, God our victory. So these are reminders, physical reminders of God's name. Important to remember. But what we're going to bring out here is that you and I can expect victory from Jehovah Nissi, But we've a part to play, and that part very often is prayer. Look at Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18. Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So, you know, you and I are going to take on our spiritual Amalekites, you know, Satan, demons, the world. We're not going to do it in our own strength, are we? And Paul knows that. He says, be strong in God's power. But how do you do that? Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil. Now, of course, we've covered this before. You and I are so caught up in the world and our physical senses and all the distractions that I think an awful lot of the time, I can speak for myself here anyway, and probably others, we just forget about Satan, forget about his demons, forget about these principalities and wicked spirits. They don't forget about us, of course. And all of our troubles, you know, they come from this dark area. And we often sleepwalk our way through it. But anyway, assuming we're alert, take on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, these are the Amalekites, principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, you're still left standing. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, Satan himself. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And here, the link into Moses and his arms up in the air, looking for victory. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So, we don't actually put on armor, of course. It's a sort of a picture, an illustration, but we should have righteousness, we should have truth, we should have peace, we should have faith, we should have, you know, the word of God available. But verse 18 brings out part of this warfare against the spiritual Amalekites that we will meet is we should be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, not just for ourselves, of course, but others as well. At the Voice translation, verse 18, pray always. Pray in the Spirit. Pray about everything in every way you know how. And keeping all this in mind, pray on behalf of God's people. Keep on praying feverishly and be on the lookout until evil has been stayed, or until the Amalekites have been defeated. So certainly, you know, Paul brings out that among the spiritual armor that you and I, both of us, all of us need in our spiritual battles against the Amalekites, we need to have our armor on to be victorious. Of course, notice it's God's armor, right? The armor of God. And part of that is prayer. You know, we've got a part to play. If we don't put the armor on, if we're not praying, then we won't be strong in the Lord. You can't be strong in the Lord in the power of his might without his armor on, without praying. You can't do it. So it's not just you and me alone against these Amalekites in our lives, wherever they may be. It might be your own weaknesses that pull you down, you know, your temper, it gets you into trouble. There might be people in the world that are, you know, having a go at you, whatever it might be, your Amalekites, you know what they are. So prayer is an important part. We can see that in Moses and his two assistants holding his arms up to ensure he keeps on praying until victory. Look at Colossians 4, 12 to 13. Colossians, so Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 4. And verse 12 to 13. Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, so I guess he comes from the town of Colossae. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you. Notice, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. So, you know, Epaphras, good guy. And it says here, he labors fervently for you in prayer. The NIV says, rather than laboring fervently, wrestling in prayer for you. Wrestling in prayer. The Message says he's been tireless in his prayers. You know, when Moses tired, his arms dropped, his prayer effort flagged, and the enemy recovered. The lesson is we have to keep going till the victory. Victory is not in our strength. We're strong in the Lord, the power of his might, wearing his armor. But prayer is part of that. And you can see here, Epaphras labored fervently in prayer for God's people, that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He was industrious in that sense. Not just praying for himself. I guess you and I might have a tendency to always be looking out for number one. You know, but obviously Epaphras had a desire for others to succeed. Notice Colossians 4 and verse 2, so same chapter, 4 and verse 2. Paul writes to the people in Colossae, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Continue earnestly. That doesn't sound like, you know, the last thing you do in daytime is you just kneel down for 20 seconds. Now I lay me down to sleep. In fact, maybe you don't even kneel down, maybe just lie down. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep if I should die before I... Is that it? Is that continuing earnestly in prayer? Being vigilant in it with thanksgiving? The Amplified says, be persistent and devoted to prayer. The Phillips translation, always maintain the habit of prayer. Always maintain the habit of prayer. Be both alert and thankful as you pray. So you suddenly get the impression that Paul's saying you need to be praying. And you need to be alert, on your toes, vigilant. What's necessary? What's needed? I'm in battle here. Where are the Amalekites coming from? Who's after me? What about other folk I can think about praying for? You know, devote yourselves to prayer, is what he says. I remember the minister that baptized me, first name Derek, for those of you who might have come across him, he had a view about prayer and the importance of prayer. He said he could almost tell, at least from his experience at the time, so-and-so would stop praying, he said, and then they would leave the church. He said it was inevitable. You could tell sometimes if somebody stopped praying, just give it a bit of time, and they would leave the church. It was inevitable. Another thing he said was that he was convinced in his own mind that God renewed his Holy Spirit in people only during prayer. His view would be that, you know, God's going to resupply and renew, pour out his Spirit. Is he going to do that while you're watching Gunsmoke?
That's what I'd ask you.
It's a bit unlikely. Is he going to do that while you're pushing your trolley down the aisle at Walmart looking for some detergent? Unlikely. Might he do it when you're studying the Bible? That's certainly possible. But of course, that's quite physical. You've got your Bible open, you're reading some words there. His view was, actually, the most spiritual activity you could be doing is praying to God. When you're praying, your hands are up in the air, or you're kneeling down, or whatever your posture of prayer is, and you are communing privately with your Father in heaven. That's, he thought, the most likely connection through which God would pour out, replenish, renew his Holy Spirit. And of course, the converse of that is, if you don't pray much, right? Stop praying, leave the church. Stop praying, don't pray much. Forget God's Spirit. Okay, just a possibility. That was his view. And of course, you know, when we're praying to God, we do need to have faith that God's involved with us, and to see God as working in our behalf, that God is our banner of victory. Look at 1 John 5, verses 4 to 5. 1 John chapter 5 for our second last scripture. 1 John chapter 5. And we'll read verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God, or I've written in there, begotten of God, of course, another area where there's plenty of debate and fussing and fighting. For whatever is born of God or begotten of God overcomes the world. Hey, that sounds good. If you're begotten of God, you overcome the world. In other words, that's a victory, isn't it? If you know I can overcome the world, and the world, in using the sense here, the cosmos, Greek is cosmos, meaning the world system, not the planet, not the mountains and seas and beaches, but the system we've got, the system of education and commerce and trade and human governments, the system. Whoever is born of God or begotten of God overcomes the world systems. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, our belief in Jehovah Nissi, amongst other things. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We have the victory. We overcome the world through our faith in our God, in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, of course, was the God of the Old Testament in most instances. One of his names in the Old Testament times was Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah, our banner of victory. Look finally at Romans 8, the final scripture for today, Romans 8 and verses 31 to 39. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If you get Jehovah Nissi on your side, the Lord our banner of victory, if he's on our side, says Paul, chuckle, chuckle, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's the ones who are in covenant with him. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, maybe persecution or famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet, in all these things,
we are more
than conquerors through him who loved us. In everything, famine or sword or nakedness or distress, whatever it might be, whatever Amalekites are coming our way, we, verse 37 says, are more than conquerors. Not just conquerors, it'd be good enough to be a conqueror. Yeah, conqueror, that's a victor, right? That's to have victory, but you and I are more than conquerors. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, even the dark ones, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, which we have if we're in covenant. You know, the verse there talks about being more than conquerors. The Voice translation says, no matter what comes, we will always taste victory through him who loved us. We will always taste victory. And the ISV, which is the International Standard Version, I think, in all these things, we are triumphantly victorious. We are triumphantly victorious due to the one who loved us. So if you think about it, you know, if God's on our side, right? If God's on our side and we're in covenant with him, we'll always be in the winning side, right? Because God's always victorious. The end of the book tells us that. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more Satan. Just, you know, peace and righteousness in the universe forevermore. But of course, you and I often get, you know, bogged down, don't we? At times swamped, let's face it, by the world and our problems. Very often of our own making, of course, but there's still problems. And maybe sometimes we have to almost force ourselves to remember that we're not alone, that we have a covenant with Jehovah Jireh, God our provider, with Jehovah Rapha, God our healer, with Jehovah Nissi, God our victory. You have to think about it. It takes a little bit of work to reflect on these things, ponder them, but I think it's worth doing. So that's three for this week. Now that leaves us five more. Jehovah Makadesh, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Rohi, Jehovah Shammah, and Jehovah Tzidkenu. And that's next week. So we'll cover those, hopefully at least, then. Okay, that's today's Bible study concluded.